Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. We're going to read the first 9 verses together. Isaiah 13, and let's read 1 through 9 this morning. This is now the word of God. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. The Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. You are indeed the worthy one. You are indeed the holy one. You are the one who is worthy of all worship and honor and glory and power and dominion and might and strength, just as the song we just heard said. Father, we would seek to bring you every ounce of glory we know how. We would seek to sing to you at the top of our lungs. We would seek to acknowledge you, to proclaim you, to declare your works and your greatness. And Lord, we also seek to worship you in the way we hear from you, as our hearts come before you in submission, in honor and reverence of your word. Lord, we hang upon it. We look to it. We listen to it. We tune our lives to it, Father. We adjust our living according to it. Father, we believe that your words are truth. And as Jesus prayed in the prayer we read earlier, your word sanctifies us. Lord, we pray that today, as you speak, that we would hear, that your spirit would grant us understanding, that the great teacher would teach us, and that, Father, we would know what it is you would reveal to us, that your church may be encouraged, that your church may be cleansed, that your church may be guided, but more than that, that you are glorified in all things. You deserve it, and, Father, we long to be the people that bring it. So speak to us. Have your way in this time. Change our thinking. Change our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were with us last Sunday night, we sort of had a segment which we called Introducing the Oracles. If you've read through the book of Isaiah, you probably read through the first 12 chapters and were really in tune with Isaiah and loved what you were reading. It's pretty straightforward. It's historically referenced. You get a lot of what he says. You understand where he's coming from. The responses, Isaiah in the temple, the response of the redeemed in chapter 12. But most people, when reading through Isaiah or studying through Isaiah, hit chapter 13 and get bogged down. You get 11 chapters from chapter 13 through 23, and if you study it, and if you go and buy a commentary, you'll get a lot of in-depth insight in the first 12 chapters, and when they pick up again in chapter 24, you'll get insight again, but they sort of just kind of go quickly through the oracles, and you'll sort of get a mountaintop skimming through, sort of a summation of what they're about, and move on. The oracle section of Isaiah is the most difficult section in the book. In some ways, it's a little hard to comprehend. In all ways, it's hard to swallow. It is direct. It drips with judgment. It points to God, who is angry at this world, as we read this morning, exterminating sinners from the world. It's a difficult segment to study. If you weren't with us last Sunday night, I would recommend you go on the website and listen to last Sunday night, where we introduced these oracles, because it gives you an understanding of how you're supposed to address them, what you can expect to learn from them. The word oracle literally means burden, and it's not a burden on God, and it's not a burden on the redeemed, but it is the burden upon which the Lord will place on the back of sinners. It is his judgment weighing down a wicked world. And as we talked about last time, the church from this honestly should garner hope here. You say, you're going to study judgment for 11 chapters and you're going to tell me that I should get hope from this? And if you are redeemed, absolutely, because the Lord will not leave this world in the hand of sinners forever. We will not always be consigned to the wicked decisions of sinful men. We will not always labor and strive and be burdened under immorality, all of the things that this world loves. We will no longer reap the consequences of these sort of sinful decisions. There is coming a day when that will end. You should get hope from this segment. You should also have your faith strengthened that the God who has promised judgment will bring it to pass. But even more than that, as you read of the judgments which God will pour out upon this world, they ought to drive you to the cross. They ought to drive you to Christ. It is on the cross where Christ bore this wrath. All of the pictures that you see here, all of the pictures like we just read of terror, of pains, of anguish, of people writhing like a woman in labor, of looking at one another in astonishment, faces aflame, just the word pictures that we are given from Isaiah about hands falling limp and hearts melting and the degree of the torment, of the pain and the anguish that God will pour upon sinners, that's the pain and anguish Christ bore on your behalf. This should drive you to Him who bore this very wrath for sinners. It should also give you warning. We talked about this Sunday night as well. Peter tells us unequivocally that when God's judgment comes, it will begin with the household of God. It starts in the pew. It doesn't start in the pub. When God shows up to judge sinners, He will start with hypocrites first. Those who know better. That's a warning to the church. There is no room for hypocrisy in the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah found that out when he stood before God. Being a man of unclean lips, you do not want to be in the presence of the holy. And so we take a warning here. Jesus warned us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter if you've cast out demons. It doesn't matter if you've prophesied in His name. It doesn't matter if you've worked many miracles. It doesn't matter if you've got a baptismal card, if you've got a church giving record, if you've participated in mission trips and committee meetings and VBSs and what that. If you don't know the Lord, take warning. God knows those who are His. And we would also take warning, as Paul told us, not to participate in immorality, not to participate in lying and stealing and the carnal things of the flesh, because Paul tells the Colossians, it is for these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Don't do the things that bring about God's wrath. Learn from the nations that are here being judged. And so this segment of Isaiah, while it gives hope and extends faith, it certainly warns us in the church, as Peter said, to make your calling and election sure, to examine yourself, to recognize that Christ is in you. When you understand how this world will come to its culmination, how God will bring about an end, how God will cause sinners to answer, one thing is elevated above the rest, and that is the salvation of your soul. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is as big as that. This segment should drive that home to all of us. Well, we also last Sunday night began to briefly introduce this segment. We look at verse 1, and we read from Isaiah. It says, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And if you'll remember, I told you last Sunday night that this oracle of all of them gives commentators and theologians and preachers the most difficulty. And the reason is not because Isaiah saw this coming Babylon. Isaiah is a prophet. He saw a lot of things in the future. But when Isaiah is preaching, Babylon is not even an issue yet. They're still 50 years away from being a world power, and they're 75 years away from invading Jerusalem and burning down the temple, at least, maybe more, depending on at what point in Isaiah's ministry he preached these oracles. But at the very least, they're that far away. They're not the threat. And commentators would say, but if Isaiah was wanting to address the evil world powers of the day, you know, if he really wanted to preach a message to his contemporaries to tell them about how God is going to deal with the evil bullies in the world, he would not have brought up Babylon. Who would he have brought up? Assyria. Assyria was the threat of the day. Assyria was the big bad lion of the day. And so many commentators have looked at this and said something is wrong here, that Isaiah would start with Babylon. Nobody even is concerned about Babylon. Some commentators even try to say, well, he's actually really talking about Assyria, not Babylon, and we talked about that. That's a stretch, to say the least. But there's a reason, as we said last time, that God is addressing Babylon first. Babylon, of all the nations which Isaiah will address, and depending on how you count them, there's going to be between 11 and 13 different nations addressed here in these oracles. Babylon is the only one mentioned twice. He's going to come back to Babylon later in his list. And the reason he deals with Babylon here first, he is not talking specifically about the nation of Babylon, which will come in a few years and annihilate Jerusalem. He's not even talking about the capital city, Babylon, which was part of the Assyrian Empire. That's not what Isaiah is addressing here. When Isaiah addresses Babylon first, he's talking about Babylon, the evil world system. Babylon is used throughout the Bible symbolically, not just of one region in the world, but of the world in general. And not just of one evil ruler that once sat on the throne, but of the ultimate prince of darkness who sits behind the evil world system. This first Babylon here is not just some nation in the past. It's not just some geographical city. This first Babylon is the world. You're going to learn here about God's coming judgment on the world. And I want to illustrate that for you so you'll see that this Babylon is more than just a region and more than just a historical nation. Turn back to Genesis chapter 11 for a moment. Genesis 11. And I promise we're going to get back to Isaiah 13 eventually, but turn back to Genesis 11 for a second. You know the story. We actually teach it to kids all of the time as an explanation of why people speak different languages. But the story of the Tower of Babel is much more than the origin of languages, although it does answer that question for us. This is the origin of false religion. This is where it begins. Now, that's not to say there were no false worshipers before the Tower of Babel. There were. Cain was a false worshiper. God did not regard his offering to the Lord. There were other pagans in the day. Certainly in the days of Noah, God wiped out the nations for their paganism, for their false religion. But Babylon becomes the origin of organized false religion. And you know the story. Let's look at it. Verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. By the way, Shinar is Babylon, and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now there's a lot going on here, certainly as Moses writes the book of Genesis, and he's preaching the gospel to his people who he's leading through the wilderness, and it fits in perfect with what he's about to reveal of God's sovereign election of Abraham, but we're not going to deal with all of that right now. What you need to understand primarily for our understanding is that Babel is the beginning of organized false religion, and you say how and why. Up until this time, we have the problem in the world of sin, and men know it's a problem. They know God's afflicting them. They know they're dying. They know the punishment is death. If they didn't know that before the flood, they certainly know that afterwards, that God is punishing sinners because of sin. And the question of the day is, how can one be righteous? How can one be reconciled to God? How can we as sinners go to heaven when we die? And you put a group of men together who want to leave earth and go to heaven, and they say, how do you propose we get to heaven? And somebody in the room said, I've got an idea. Let's build a tower. Let's go to heaven. And some chuckle and laugh, but that's no more stupid than some of the other ways people come up with to go to heaven today. Right? Let's ride our bicycle all around the world and knock on every door, and surely God will let us in. Fly an airplane into a building, and then we'll get to go to heaven. I mean, there's all sorts of human reasons about things we can do that will allow us entrance into heaven. And in that day, it was, let's build a tower to get there. This is works-based religion at its finest. It is the greatest depiction of works-based religion you will ever see in Scripture, than one man laying brick after brick after brick as though he were building a tower to actually ascend himself into heaven. And God is so infuriated by this, among other things, that God says this is not going to work. He scatters them across the whole world. And what happens when God scatters? They all become pagan nations, and they're all steeped in legalism. They're all steeped in pagan religion. They're all steeped in works-based religion, and nobody's getting saved, and nobody's going to heaven. That's the story. Except God intervenes in the story, and who does get to go to heaven? Abraham, whom God chooses from all the nations whom he has scattered. And God, by grace, chooses to save Abraham, who gives God faith. And this is where the gospel intervenes in the book of Genesis. But I just show you that to let you see that Babel is the beginning of the world system of false religion, that we're going to do something in order to save ourselves. It all started here. Thankfully for us, the gospel annihilates that. If you're confused as to the basically futility of the Tower of Babel, listen to Paul in Romans chapter 10. Paul says that the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul actually explains to you the simplicity of salvation there. And he says, if you want to be saved, you do not have to build a tower, climb up into the heavens, grab Christ and bring him down and make him come and suffer in your stead. Thankfully, we did not have to do that to procure our own salvation. Thankfully, Christ humbled himself and took on human flesh and was born of a virgin and came to this earth and offered his life as a substitute for sinners. We didn't have to go get him. Paul says, you also, I don't have to do the flip side. You don't have to rent a digging machine and dig down into the earth and, quote, go bring Christ up from the dead. Aren't you glad that when Jesus died on the cross, the disciples did not have to organize a rescue mission to descend into hell, rescue him from the devil, and pull him back up out of the grave so that we could be saved? I would hate to think my salvation rested on the competence of Peter, James, and John, right? It doesn't. He did it. And Paul says all that is required of you is not to go up and get him, not to go down and get him, is very simply what? To believe. To believe. That if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, guess what? You'll be saved. That's entrance into heaven. That's how you get there. You don't build towers. You don't dig holes. You don't walk on your knees up the steps at Rome. You don't ride your bicycle around the world and knock on doors. You don't do any human work so as to earn your way into heaven, to earn God's favor. You believe and you're saved. But you see the beginning of all this. It all started in Babylon. And so Babylon is certainly that which promotes legalistic false religion. Now you're also familiar with Babylon. Its most famous insert into Scripture is when Nebuchadnezzar is going to invade Jerusalem, right? And he's going to tear down the city walls and he's going to burn down the temple. And he's going to carry God's people out of the land and exile them into the land of Babylon for 70 years. You know that story. And while they're there, they're going to get introduced to paganism. Remember, they try to defile Daniel and all his friends. While they're there, Nebuchadnezzar's going to try to force everybody to bow down to a giant golden statue of himself. And he's going to try to defile all God's people with idolatry. Not only that, but when Nebuchadnezzar is out of the picture, he has a grandson on the throne, Belshazzar, who will go in and take all the gold cups and all the gold utensils that were once in the temple, and he's going to have this really worldly, immoral party with it all, right? When God writes on the wall with his finger, meeny, meeny, tickle a parson, remember that story? And so they're going to get exposed, and we find out then that not only is Babylon that which promotes legalistic religion, but Babylon is also that which persecutes the people of God. That's what the world does. The world tells you if you want to be pleasing to God, if you want to go to heaven, you have to do something. And the world attacks those who believe that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. We learned that in Genesis as well. What was Ishmael doing to Isaac? Mocking him. Remember? And Sarah said, send that boy away. And Paul said, that's exactly right. That's what he preached to the Galatians. Even today, those who are legalistic persecute those who believe the gospel, which is by faith. And so that's another picture of Babylon. There's still more. Turn to the book of Zechariah. I'll show you another one about Babylon that we learn about this evil world system. Zechariah 5. This one's a little more cryptic, but it's not as hard to understand as it might immediately seem. This is that story about the woman who's named Wickedness, and they put her in a basket, and they throw the lead weight on top of the basket, and then a stork comes and picks up the basket and flies away with it, and it sounds like something you'd watch in Lord of the Rings or something like that. Sort of a cryptic story, but it's really not. Zechariah 5. It starts with this vision of what is called a flying scroll. The flying scroll, just to cut any suspense, is the Word of God. It's moving swiftly, that's why it's flying, but it is the Word of God. And in Zechariah 5:1, he says, I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, its width 10 cubits. And he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Now, it's called a curse because it's a message of judgment on God, just like in the Revelation when they open the scroll and unroll it and you get all the judgments. That's what Zechariah sees. He sees the Word of God, which is a judgment on the whole land. And God says, surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth. That is, God is the driving force behind his word, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. So the first vision here is of this flying scroll. It is the message of God's judgment. And Zechariah says God's message, God's judgment, is going to enter every house. And it's going to convict sinners. Like who? Those who steal and those who swear falsely by my name. That is hypocrites. And God's word will enter the house and it will convict them and it will purify them and it will cleanse them or it will consume them. But God's word is going forth to deal with sinners, to deal with wickedness, to deal with what is evil. That's what he sees. Well, the question immediately comes is why is God so adamant and so hasty to immediately send his word forth? I mean, why is God in such a hurry to get his word into every house and address thieves and address hypocrites? Because the norm of the day is not to listen to his word. Now look at verse 5. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth. So you have on one hand God's word, which God is sending to the world, but you have on the other hand in the world what is rapidly spreading. And it's not God's word. Something else is spreading in the word. Something else is going forth. Verse 6, I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. The ephah was a small basket, like a bushel. This is the ephah going forth. Again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. So we get this weird picture of this basket with this woman inside of it and a lid on top of it. And Zechariah's going, what do you mean this is going forth? Verse 8, then he said, this is wickedness. Now, we don't know anything about this woman right now. We don't know anything about her, what she's about, or what she's doing, except for the explanation from God that if you were to give this woman a name, what would it be? Wickedness. And that's what's spreading in the world. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? Then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. That again is Babylon. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. Now, I know that's sort of a cryptic story, but it's really simple to understand. God is sending forth his word into the world because the world has no interest in righteousness. What is presently going forth in the world is wickedness, and that's what the world wants. And even when God would reach forth and sort of pass a judgment on that wickedness, you know, throw that woman into the basket and put a lead weight on her, what happens immediately? The world swoops in and rescues her, right? And carries this wicked woman off to the land of Shinar, to the land of Babylon, builds a temple for her, places her on a pedestal, and begins to adorn her and to worship her and love her. And that is also Babylon. Babylon is not only that place which promotes false religion, it is not only that place which persecutes the children of God, but it is also that place which propagates wickedness. It loves wickedness. It spreads wickedness. That's what it does. It is the protector of wickedness. Another analogy for Babylon. Turn over to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. If you have a subheading in your Bible, it's actually called The Doom of Babylon. This picture will sort of bring them all together for you now. Revelation 17. Look at verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly." Well, there she is again, right? This woman that was rescued and carried to Babylon, this harlot, she shows up again, propagating false religion, spreading wickedness and immorality, setting on her pedestal, worshipped and adorned. The kings of the world are all in it with her, and she is a persecutor of the people of God, right? Everything you've learned about Babylon throughout the Old Testament, it shows up again right there at the end. There she is. And then in chapter 18, it's not just the falling false religion of Babylon, but it's also the world's economic system. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality.'" You see that Babylon is just an analogy for the evil world system. Everything about immorality, everything about even greed and money and commerce and all of the things which God has specifically told us not to love and to run away from and to abandon, all the things that represent worldliness, there she is. It's all Babylon. And in chapter 18, God is announcing her destruction. Look down to verse 4. "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong.'" And if you continue reading, and we won't, you get the tremendous lament of all the kings of the earth. They begin to weep and to wail and to cry as they see Babylon falling apart, as they see Babylon destroyed, and they see God pouring out his wrath on her. And they begin to talk about all the fun they had in Babylon and all the money they made in Babylon and all the immorality and all the sensuality and everything that they enjoyed. And God has crushed it in the world is weeping and mourning. And so you find out about Babylon. It is that land which propagates false religion. It persecutes the people of God. It protects wickedness. It is the land which is powered by Satan, because she rides the dragon, right? She rides the beast. And it is that which is pursued by the unredeemed. The world loves her. Those who are saved can't get enough of her. I think if you wanted a small regional analogy from today's landscape, it would be something like Las Vegas. Las Vegas has a nickname. What is it? Sin City. Way too many of you knew that. Sin City, right? And there in Las Vegas, you can go and you can have any sort of immoral pleasure satisfied and gratified. And you can go and turn bad luck into good. You can make lots of money. And what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas because there's no consequences of anything that you do there. It's just sort of understood when you go, nobody cares. Just go live it up. Throw aside your inhibitions. Throw aside your convictions. Just go and enjoy whatever the flesh wants and enjoy it in excess. Everything there is about more. Give me more. I don't want a burger. I want a buffet of burgers. I want everything that I can get, and I want to drink it up and soak it up and enjoy it up, and I want to see wild and lavish things, and I want to make money and then blow money, and I want to throw it to the wind and enjoy anything that this carnal heart desires. And that's just a micro picture of the world. It's the world. And it would be everywhere if they could get away with it. Someday it will. And another name for it all is Babylon. So in Isaiah 13, this first oracle is not just this capital city in Isaiah's day. It is not just this nation 2,600 years ago that's going to come in and wipe out Israel. It is the world system. It is Satan's system. It is the world which God emphatically tells you time and time again, do not love this. Leave this. Abandon this. If you're in this, get out. If you love this, repent. If you have drank of this, repent, stop, leave. You cannot love the world and God, right? We get that analogy all the time from the Lord, constantly calling men to stop soaking this in. That's Babylon. It's the world. I can make that clear for you back in Isaiah 13. I'll show you. He's not just talking about one regional area. Verse 5. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Not just one nation. Look at verse 11. Thus I will punish what? The world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Look at verse 13. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. But the real telltale sign comes at the end of the oracle against Babylon, at the end of chapter 14. Look down at verses 26 and 27. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? That's the picture. This 13 and 14 picture of Babylon is the world. It is God's announcement, God's oracle, God's burden that he lays upon the back of the sinful world system. That which Satan controls, that which loves idolatry, that which hates the gospel, that which persecutes God's people, that which can't drink enough of sensuality, powered by Satan, loved by the rulers of the world, that's it. And what we find out in Isaiah 13 and 14 is God will destroy it all. 2 Peter 3:7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. We know God can. He's done it before. Six chapters into the Bible, God did it. He flooded the world. Peter said he'll never flood it again. He's reserving it this time for fire. And we actually got a brief picture of that, didn't we? Genesis 19, God showed you what it would look like when God rained fire from heaven upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a precursor. What happened there will happen everywhere. God will again destroy this world. Psalm 9:8, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. And if you want to know the name for this fateful day when God does this, the Bible talks about it a lot. There is a name for this day, and it is called the Day of the Lord. Just to give you a few analogies of it. Ezekiel 30, verse 3. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Joel 1:15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Joel 2:11. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? 1 Thessalonians 5. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The world is headed for judgment, a date of destruction. You get words like near, doom, destruction, awesome. But nobody gave more adjectives about the day of the Lord than Zephaniah. In Zephaniah chapter 1, near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. The day of the Lord. It's the day when God comes and begins to deal with sinners in justice. Right now, we're in the day of salvation, aren't we? That's what Paul said. Behold, today is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Right now, we're in the day of God's patience. In 2 Peter 3, Peter said, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Right now he's patient. Right now he's waiting. But the day of his patience will come to an end, and the day of the Lord will fall upon us. And then a day of judgment. Isaiah saw that day. We're going to start looking at it this morning. All in all, there's like 8 points to get through it. We're not going to get through all that today, but let's start looking at it. Let's first talk about what we're going to call the recruitment. The recruitment. This is chapter 13, first 5 verses. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones, I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. The Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Starts with God sort of like a military recruiter, doesn't it? In verse 2, he says, lift up a standard. Remember, that's that flag on a pole. That's to signal the military. Lift up that standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Call out, right? Charge. That would be sort of it. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. It's the picture of a recruiter who is constantly going and knocking on doors and gathering up his army for battle. Get them all together. Get them here. And it's an army which is built and built for one purpose. Look at it in verse 3. I've commanded my consecrated ones. I've called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones. And what is their purpose? To execute my anger. He's building an army. It's not to keep the peace. It's not to protect his house. It's not an army even meant to coerce men to change their behavior. This is not an evangelistic army. This is not like we sing today, I'm in the Lord's army, where we're going out calling men to repent and trust in Christ. That's not this army. They're not going to save sinners. They are going to kill sinners. To execute God's anger. They're not offering grace. They're not preaching the gospel. They're not offering mercy. They are executing the anger of God. And in today's day and time, that's a good question. Does God have anger? Does he? Does God get angry? Psalm 7:11 says God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If you're a concordance type person, go home and do a concordance search on the anger of the Lord burned. Type in that phrase into your concordance and see how many times in the Old Testament you read about the anger of the Lord burning. Most of the time it had to do with the children of Israel in the wilderness. They build a golden calf. They grumble about water. They want to supplant Moses. And over and over and over, the anger of the Lord burned against them. We've read it 5 times in the book of Isaiah, that phrase which said, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Yes, God has anger. How could a holy God look upon this world and not be angry, right? That's a good question. They are coming to execute his anger. And I think if you look at verse 3, you'll see that they are able. He calls them my consecrated ones. That is, they are people who are specifically set apart for this. They weren't doing something else, and he was just getting all volunteers. This wasn't a draft. You know, I'm just trying to find anybody that can hold a gun to send them out there. No. They were set apart for this. He calls them mighty warriors, proudly exulting ones. They're confident. They know they can do it. Probably the best analogy today would be like the special forces, Navy SEALs or Army Rangers, men who just have the knack. They're just really mighty and set apart for this. This is what they do. And when push comes to shove, they're the men that you want to send. And this army is coming to unleash God's fury. Look at verse 4. Isaiah says, a sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. And Isaiah says, listen, can you hear it? Can you hear the army marching? They're on a distant nation. Can you hear it coming? And you say, I want to say yes because we're in church, but no, I don't hear anything, right? I can't hear it at all. What are you talking about? Do I hear the army coming? Do I hear the cry of the nations? I don't. Well, you don't know what to listen for. Jesus explained what to listen for, Matthew 24. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that's not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Can you hear them now? Now do you hear the army at a distance, marching? You're just listening for the wrong thing. But when Jesus tells you what to listen for, now you know what's coming. It says in verse 5, they are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. It's not if, it's when. Indignation is on its way. He will destroy it all. You know, about 6,000 years ago, the place where you sit was underwater. Some years from now, the place where you're sitting will be under fire. It's coming. He's going to destroy it all. To which Isaiah says in verse 6, wail. He doesn't say repent. He doesn't say turn. He says scream. Just wail. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. It's not a day of salvation. It's not a day of negotiation. It's not like, you know, in Braveheart when you pull two armies out and they face off and then two people go and negotiate. Nuh-uh. We're not interested. It's just a war from God to come and get the world. There's a second thing we see here. That's God recruiting his army. There's a response. Look at verses 7 and 8. This, by the way, is not the response of the redeemed. That response comes in chapter 14. This is the response of sinners. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. This is the sinner's response. I asked you about it last Sunday night, but think about it. When's the last time in your life you were truly terrified? That you were so terrified that you felt your knees get weak, that you might throw up, you might pass out, that all the blood runs out of your face to where your face is aflame. That's what he means by that. That pain and agony is overtaking you, and he compares it to a woman in labor, that your heart melts, that there's no strength, that hope fades and leaves. Think about our neighbors in Matador this last week. I think there were probably some people that felt that. If you're in your house and your roof gets ripped off, and your kids are in the bathtub next to you, you probably feel a little about that, right? That's terror beyond fear of what might happen. That's terror beyond, I was a little scared because somebody jumped out and startled me a minute. This is, it's over, and there's nothing I can do. Terror. That's the terror that is spoken of here. All hands falling limp. every man's heart melting. I don't know where you measure on the courage meter. You know, you're like, oh, I'm pretty tough. I'm pretty brave. Not in this day. Every man's heart will melt. Ezekiel asked in Ezekiel 22, can your heart endure? Or can your hands be strong in the days that I will deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will act. And the obvious answer is what? No. No, you can't. We read about men crying out to the mountains and the hills, fall on us. Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb, for the day of their wrath is come, and who can stand? Nobody can stand up. There will be nobody talking back in that day. There will be nobody fighting back in that day. There's nobody that's going to say, I'm going to stand out here and take it like a man, right? It won't happen. You say, how do you know it won't happen? Because it never happened. They got a brief little taste of this when they tried to arrest Jesus. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. Did he threaten them? No. Did he pull out a sword? No. Did he bring fire from heaven? No. What did he say? Three words. I am he. And what happened? There was no talking back. There was no fighting back. There was get me out of here. Right? That's what's going to happen in the day of the Lord's fury. You want an illustration? Hebrews 10:31 says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's true. Here's an illustration for you. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He was an upright and righteous man, fearing God, turning away from evil. But Satan incited God to chastise Job. Job was put on display for his faith. And in the midst of his pain, Job crossed a little bit of a line in which he said, you know what, I wish the Almighty were right here, right now, because I have a few questions for him, and I would like to ask him, and I would like him to answer. That's what Job said. Talk about the one prayer you wish God had not answered. Because in Job 38, God shows up. 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of, this fits our week, out of the whirlwind, and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Job wants God to show up, and God showed up, and what was he riding? A tornado. God shows up in the midst of your town, riding a tornado, and what do? What some did in Matador. You go for cover. Everybody would. We weren't even in Matador, and we went for cover, right? Many of you don't live in Matador, and you went for cover. That's what you do. But what did God tell Job? Get out of the cellar. You said you wanted to talk to me. Get out here. Come stand on your front porch. I've got a few questions for you. I will talk to you. Ask me your questions. I'll answer you. You want to go out on your front porch and talk to God while he's riding a tornado? Neither did Job, but that's where he went. And God began to give Job a tremendous browbeating. Now, halfway through the storm, God asked for a response from Job. It's not over yet. He's just asking a little feedback. Job 40, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Job, after a few moments of the whirlwind, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? That is another way of saying, you got anything else you want to say? Let him who reproves God answer it. Now would be the time, Job. Anything you've been wanting to say to me? Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Got anything you want to say, Job? And Job said, no. In fact, I would like to retract everything I did say. I would like to rip my lips right off of my face and cut my tongue out of my mouth so as to make sure I never say anything else again. I do not want to say anything to you in the midst of this. And God said, we're just about done. Stand up. I'm not finished. And God went on. And then we get to the end in Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Do you think Job ever had a notion to invite God over again? No. And you want to know the remarkable part of all that? God wasn't even angry at Job. God didn't even set out to destroy Job. Job was righteous and devout, fearing God and turning away from evil. Can you imagine the day when God wants to talk to sinners for destruction? It won't be hard. And they won't talk back. And they won't fight back. And they won't take it like a man. They will cow in fear. Every man's heart will melt. All hands will fall limp. Remember when God came down to speak on Sinai in Exodus 20? All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die." You understand the point. When God comes to destroy and destruction in his hand, man cannot endure it. And we don't have time to get through this next point, but we need to introduce it. And it's a very simple question, why? Why a day like this? Why is God mustering an army? Why is God coming to level the earth? Why is God coming to terrify sinners? Number three, the reason. Look at verse 9. We'll just read verse 9 and stop. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." Now look, no part of us would look at Matador and say, well, God went after sinners in Matador, right? Jesus said that. Do you suppose those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell were greater sinners than the rest of you because they suffered this fate? And what did Jesus say? I tell you, no. But unless you what? Repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you suppose those Galileans who Pilate mixed their sacrifices with their own blood were greater sinners because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You say, then what is the deal with a tornado like that? That's called a warning shot. It's God showing the world what judgment will look like someday. And none of us are immune apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to see that. The reason God is bringing this is to exterminate sinners. He's coming to kill sinners. You know, we talk about the consequences of sin sometimes. And our world likes to keep the consequences of sin very surface level, very superficial. When we see a drunk and we warn him, you know, about the danger he's doing to his liver. We tell him about the pain he's causing his wife. We talk about the effect he's having on his kids. Can't keep a job. And those are all real consequences of drunkenness. And we sort of keep sin at that surface level of how you're going to ruin your life if you keep doing it. Or, you know, maybe a man in adultery. And we talk about diseases you can catch. Or we talk about how it will split your marriage, right? Or make your kids be at enmity with you. And certainly those are true consequences. We talk about a greedy man. We talk about how you lose relationships seeking the world and how it's all unfulfilling. And, you know, we can read Ecclesiastes and it's never enough. It's meaningless. And those are all real warnings. They're true. Sin does bring those inherent consequences and danger. Sin will ruin your life. It will wreck your marriage. It will splatter into your kids' lives. But none of those are the primary reason why you should avoid sin. Do you know why you need to avoid sin? Because God will kill you for it. He will kill you for it. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? Ruined family? Social outcast? Financial ruin? Maybe. Cirrhosis of the liver? Some sort of venereal disease? Possibly. But ultimately, the wages of sin is death. There's more to talk about here, but the point is clear. This world is a sinking ship. It has been marked for destruction. God will destroy it because of the sin that is upon it. The wise man realizes that. He forsakes this world and all its ideologies. He forsakes this world and its wisdom, its logic, its false religion. And he runs to Christ. 1 John chapter 2 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." That's all Babylon. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. It's the very truth of God. Babylon won't last. It is a sinking ship. It is going down. And the only people that will survive the carnage are those who have done the will of God. That is those who have trusted in Christ. This morning, Instead of anticipating the coming day of wrath, you should be embracing the salvation of God. You should be running to Christ. I mean, right now, while I'm talking, you in your heart should be crying out to Jesus for mercy. Have mercy on me, the sinner. You should be trusting with Christ, trusting in Christ with everything you've got. You should be running to him, begging him for the righteousness that only he can provide. You should be falling at his feet saying, Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me. I want to be yours. You ought to be submitting your life to Christ with every fabric of your being. Whatever you want, whatever you ask, I'm yours. You're Lord. I want you. That should be going on in your heart at this moment. Save me. Forgive me. Deliver me. Jesus said it, John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world first time to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. That the light has come into the world and men loved Babylon. Men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Friend, look, Jesus came to this earth, and all of the wrath you read about here, he bore. Go read it in Matthew's gospel. It went dark on the cross. The day of the Lord is a day of deep darkness and gloom. That was God's wrath poured out upon Christ. He bore that he might offer redemption, that he might offer salvation. The wages of sin is death. He took death that he might offer you to be saved. There is but one way to get off of this boat, this sinking ship, and that is Christ. He's the only lifeline. He's the only rescue boat. He's the only way out. And if you get in that rescue boat, all of the world on this Carnival cruise ship are going to say, where are you going? We're having a great time up here. There's buffets. There's shows. They got a water park up there. Where are you going? You're like, I'm getting off this boat. It's going down. Going down? It's 85 degrees out here in the middle of the ocean. It's calm waters. They got a comedian and a juggler coming in later, right? What do you mean this boat's going down? You say, I'm getting off of this ship. And you get in that rescue boat named Jesus, and they all begin to mock you, right? Quitter, wimp, sissy, right? And begin to mock you. What's wrong with you, weirdo? And you say, I'm getting off this boat. Don't you want it? There ain't no food. Are you going to take you some dried Spam and crackers or what? Only Tommy would like that, right? You're going to take this and get off this boat? We got everything here. And you say, I'm getting out of here. This boat's going down. And the world will malign you and persecute you because the world ideology says that's where it is. It's Vegas on a cruise ship there. It's Babylon. That's what it all is. And it's just another way to drink up and enjoy the world. And the Lord has called you emphatically, get out. Get out. Any moment. And we don't know. Jesus said, like a thief in the night. You don't know when it's coming. Like a tornado in the middle of the evening. You don't know. But just like that, it shows up out of nowhere. And if you're in that boat, you're going down. Friend, you got to leave. And the way you leave is Christ. You turn from your sin. You turn from everything that your flesh wants. And you run to Jesus. And you say, I want you. Forgive me. Save me. But take me with you. I want out of here. That's what you do. And if you've never done that, I invite you to do it. This morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we come to praise you. These messages of judgment that Isaiah gave, or they're difficult to read and difficult to ponder, but this is your word, and you have told us clearly there will be no excuse after this. We thank you for your word that warns us. We're the only people on that boat that know there's a waterfall coming. Even the captain of the ship doesn't know, but we do, and you've told us ahead of time, get off the boat. And so, Lord, we pray that you would lead sinners off this morning. We thank you, God, for warning us. And even some of us, in spite of our hesitancy, it's as though you grabbed us and yanked us off that boat. And I thank you for that. And, Lord, I would pray that for those this morning as well. that you just grab them and pull them off that boat and throw them in the lifeboat and send them their way, Lord God. By your grace, may you save sinners. Grant faith, and may they call upon you. May you fill them with your Spirit and save them from the world. May you forgive us our sins. But Lord God, we thank you in hope this morning and in faith this morning that there is a Savior, that we're not consigned to go over the cliff, but with him we have life. He who believes in the Son is not judged, but has eternal life. Lord God, we thank you for that. We thank you for Jesus. We praise you for him. May he be exalted and glorified in our hearts today, all day, the rest of our lives. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.